And your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. And even on my male and female slaves, I will pour out my spirit. That's just the first little bit. We're going to go on. Peter doesn't stop there. That's very important. That's what Ed is saying. He doesn't stop there. Now, the first interesting thing is when Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost, he changes that first line. What does Peter say on the day of Pentecost? And it shall come to pass, you all know it. Sorry? He doesn't say, Peter doesn't say it will come to pass after this, does he? What does he say? It will come to pass in the last days. And Peter changes Joel. He changes it. Now this is interesting because what's happened is that there they are in the upper room and the Holy Spirit comes down on the 120 and Peter realizes this is it. This is the great age of the Spirit. It's come. It's among us. And Peter realizes that when God pours out his Spirit, okay, that is the inauguration of the last days. It's not the last day, singular, it's the beginning of the last days. As I said last week, we had the days of Noah, but superseded by the days of Abraham superseded by the days of Isaac, days of David superseded by the days of Solomon. So now we get, okay, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, never going to be superseded, okay? So it's not the last days, but it's not the final day, okay? But it's the beginning of the messianic age. And so Peter changes the scripture. And he adds, because the Holy Spirit has come, they're all filled with the power of God, okay? They're all speaking in tongues. They're filled with love and power. And he says, this is the last days. And so he changes what Joel says. And he does it appropriately as well. Very important. And it's interesting that when we get to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Jesus is introduced with what words? He's introduced by John the Baptist with what words? Jenny is saying, behold the Lamb of God. John tucks that one in, okay? John introduces him. That's why I said Matthew, Mark, Luke, okay? He's introduced as the one who will baptize you with what? The Holy Spirit and fire. That's what he will come on stage in history to do, to fulfill all the prophets. Now John does mention it, but he tucks in the Lamb of God first. That's the negative side, and then the positive side is that we receive. Because you see, when the Spirit is poured out, that is the great indicator of the messianic age. Now, we can go even further, okay? Notice this little phrase. It doesn't say, and I'll pour out on all my people. It doesn't say, I'll pour out on all believers. What does it say? Pour it out on all flesh. Now, that takes us right back to the flood, okay? When judgment was poured out on all flesh, not just mankind, the whole creation. And what it's saying is that Pentecost is the beginning of the renewal of the whole creation. In other words, and that's why Paul picks up, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. That's right. The new creation is now begun in me. I've been regenerated by the gift of the Holy Spirit poured out at Pentecost. And what has happened in us will now eddy out into the whole creation. We know, of course, that it will only be absolutely consummated here. But it's begun. It's begun. And that is the implication of the Joel passage. That we are new creations, and we're the harbingers of the renewal of the whole of creation. Moving on. The pouring out of the Spirit. Now, if we're to be pedantic, we would say, Joel should have said, and it will come to pass after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will speak in tongues. Because that's what they did. But it's interesting that that is fulfilled in speaking in tongues for a very, very important reason. And I put it up there. That's because, you see, now what happened in Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, is now being reversed in the kingdom of God. And you see, Babel is a metaphor. People are scattered, okay, and communication breaks down. And that's the problem, okay, that's the problem in Israel today. Okay, there's alienation, communication is broken down. That usually is the root of all human problems, that there's alienation, whether it is racial, okay, whether it's ethnic, whether it's economic, okay, the breakdown. And that's what Babel stands for. And it's the result of sin. We can't understand each other anymore. And so, you know, I get into a dispute with Michael, and it doesn't seem like we're talking the same language. See, that's a metaphor for Babel. That's what it means. But suddenly, when the Spirit comes, we can all understand each other. Okay, whatever language you speak. Babel is reversed. Reconciliation is flowing out, of course, from the cross, okay, out to the ends of the earth. That's what this great promise is saying. More than that, and this just gets more and more extraordinary. There's not, you see, that he says, I'll pour out my Spirit on your male and female slaves. Now, this is the extraordinary thing. There's not a single case in the whole Old Testament of a slave receiving the Holy Spirit. Not a single case. But now, okay, your male and your female slaves are going to have this great gift that only the prophets or the extraordinary kind of heroes of the Old Testament had. They're all going to have it. And I put up John 7:49 because the Pharisees said of the common people, they said, they can't even understand the law. You remember that in John 7? They said the common people, they can't even understand the law. And God says, I'm going to pour out my Spirit on them. Isn't that so wonderful? And of course, what it is saying as well is these various categories up here, your sons and daughters, that's your children, your old men, okay, your young men, they're all the people who usually in the societies of the world don't have a voice. Now that needs a little explanation, because we kind of have a cult of children that we're living through today. Now I have four children, so I love children, you know, but it irritates me when you have children selling cars or telling you what to do on TV and whatever, because we kind of, you know, we have this little cult of kids now, you know, where they're, you know, the universe revolves around them, which isn't good for a kid, because he'll discover at some stage in his life that the universe doesn't revolve around him. But generally, I mean, it's interesting, and this is a great, if you have a young child, or if you're going to have children, or if you have grandchildren, in the medieval period, they had a great way of doing child care. And what they did is you got the little baby, and you wrapped it up in kind of, you know, bandages, and you hung it on the wall on a hook. That sounds like a great idea to me. And then just, you know, shut the door and, you know, come back, you know, when it needs feeding and whatever, you know, hang it on a hook, wrap it up and hang it on a hook. Yeah, it just sounds great to me, but not getting any amens at that point, so let's move on, you know. But your sons and your daughters, they've not come yet to bar mitzvah, okay? They're not children of the covenant yet. That's what bar mitzvah is. But they're going to get the Holy Spirit. Your old men. Now, in many societies, the elderly have no respect. But they're going to get the Holy Spirit. Your young men. Now, you might think, well, young men, they're very influential. No. Not traditionally. You remember Elihu, which was the fourth and latecomer to comfort Joel. You remember? And the first three, they didn't want to listen to Elihu. Why? Because he was a young man. They don't have a voice. And of course, slaves never have a voice. But this is the category that God is going to flood with this incredible gift that was only given to the Moses or the Elijah, the great ones of the Old Testament. Just a couple of things, then you may have some questions. Because Peter should have stopped here. He should have stopped his sermon right here, and we'd have all been quite happy with that. But of course, Peter never knew when to shut his mouth, okay? So he just rolled on. He just rolled on. And this is so interesting because we can understand all that, but then he rolls right on to verse 32 and beyond that to verse 33 when he says, on the day of Pentecost now, and I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke, and the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord comes. And notice this comes afterwards, and it will come about whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's what Ed was saying, that this is quoted by Paul in Romans 10. That's what happened. That's how you become a Christian. But notice it comes after all this. Wonders in the sky, on the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke, the sun being turned into darkness, the moon into blood, and the great and glorious day of the Lord comes, and we begin to call on the name of the Lord. And so suddenly Peter is quoting that this has happened, okay, when we see this as happening at the end of the age, which is why, I can't find it, but it doesn't matter. Okay, we'll carry on. You see, the significance of Peter quoting the whole passage as being fulfilled at Pentecost is to inform us that this glorious age promised by the prophets has been inaugurated, all of it. Okay, so it doesn't mean that we only anticipate the reign of God. You see, the great and glorious day of the Lord, okay, began right here. We're living in that day. Not fully and finally. Pentecost and the cross did not exhaust that day, but it inaugurated the reign of God. That's why Jesus came saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. If something's at hand, what can you do? You can reach out your hand and get a hold of it. Okay? But then he said, having told us we could reach out our hand and get hold of it, he then said, now pray, your kingdom come. And so, yeah, it is, it's inaugurated, but it's not yet consummated. You get the point. And what you've heard me say before, and this is why it has to be, that Jesus never told us how much of the kingdom we could have now. Okay? He never put, you know, limits on it and said, well, you know, You can have salvation now, but you can't have healing. You've got to wait to heaven to get healing. No, he didn't say that. You might have to wait until you get to heaven, but he never said that. He didn't say, well, you know, you can have personal salvation now, but you can't have city salvation. You can't have a nation being saved now. He didn't say that. He didn't say that. He didn't say, well, you know, you can get personal demonic deliverance, but we can't shift the principalities and powers out of this generation. That, you know, that's for that. He never used that kind of language, you see, because the point is that we've been launched into this messianic age of the Spirit, and it's up to us to reach out and get as much as we can and pull it into the earth. And so we can be anticipating that this society will be transformed. We can be anticipating that the sick indeed will be healed. We can be anticipating that righteousness can flood our education system. Can you give me one good reason why we can't? You get the point. That's why Peter quotes it all. Okay, it's not all consummated, but it has all been inaugurated. It means then that we don't only anticipate the reign of God, it means we live in it now. We're not simply waiting for God's intervention, it's already happened. And this is why When Paul met the Lord on the road to Damascus, you see, what threw him off his horse, as it were, and took him the next 40 years to sort himself out and write his epistles, it wasn't just that he met Jesus who was alive. That was big, and that probably would have thrown him off his horse. But you see, when he saw Jesus resurrected, and he brings this out in 1 Corinthians 15, he realized that the resurrection age was already breaking in on this age. A man had been raised, okay, not to die again as Lazarus, but here was a man who was living in the resurrection age. And that was dynamite to his whole theology. And he had to recompute everything he understood from the Old Testament. Because you see, what the Jews were expecting is that the day of the Lord would come cataclysmically at the end of the age. And Paul says, what we were expecting there has already begun here. Okay. And many of the saints were seen in Jerusalem. And Paul now sees one of them, the Lord himself. And so you see, everything they were expecting to be future has suddenly got pulled into the present. Now, why this is so important is that, hey, if you're negative, you don't understand this passage. God's saying, this great and glorious day I'm giving you now in the Holy Spirit and in the church. Whoa, you know, why should the devil win then? Now, of course, we're not naive. We're not naive because we're not at the consummation. But hey, there's been an inauguration. And that's why Peter concertinas it all together, because it's all of a piece. You see what I mean? And if we pull it apart, we do violence, and we're really not expecting much of anything now. I never explained my formula, did I? I nearly forgot after all those calculations. I didn't explain it. You see, what the day of the Lord is, of course, among, you know, everything, is, let's say that this is human history. Okay? The problem is, if you're living at divided by 8, what's divided by 8? What does it mean that it's divided by 8? And where in the world is this going? You see what I mean? Our little bit of history doesn't make a lot of sense. Or if you're living here, 10 squared, well, some of us don't even know what 10 squared means. And so, you know, we're really in the dark. And you see, as we look, you know, at history, we say, hey, you know, is this just, you know, this is bizarre, you know. What does it all mean? Well, you see, that's because we're just living through a little part of the equation. And the day of the Lord, as they understood it, okay, in Israel, you see, the day of the Lord was not just the coming of the Lord and kind of the wrapping up of history. It was interpreting what everything that came before meant. And so when you're living back there, my age is the minus 8 age. I don't know what it means. But you see, this explains everything that went on before. That's the day of the Lord, okay? It will give interpretation and clarity to all of human history, okay? But we don't have to wait for it. Now, we do have to wait for it in the sense that if I am living, okay, in times 18 squared, I don't really know what that means, Lord, but I'm going to be faithful, okay, because I will know what it means. But what I do know, is that all the fullness of this that's going to come here has already begun to invade planet Earth here. That's the force of the Joel passage. You with me? We, you know, quote it all for this reason, that the day of the Lord, okay, is judgment on the idols. It's the deliverance of God's people and our gathering together, okay, into the mountain, not Mount Sinai, but Hebrews 12, Mount Zion in heaven. And I've given all the references there where at this event all those happened. And also it points to the future, okay? And that is Peter's point, that this has not all happened fully and finally, But it is happening, okay, to a degree, and that's where we went to the present, that when Jesus died, there was a darkening of the sun, the shaking of the earth, okay, the rocks were rent, possibly the moon turned into blood. And so the language is being used in different ways. For instance, let's say you in 1,000 years' time, if the Lord hadn't come, you were reading English literature, and somebody said let's say they were writing about the Great Depression, okay, the collapse of the stock market. They said it was earth-shattering. Are you reading back there? Was there an earthquake? What did that mean? That was earth-shattering. We know what earth-shattering is. It's a metaphor, okay? And you see, and so when we're looking back, you see, the moon, you know, being turned into blood, etc., etc., these kind of words, they used in Isaiah exactly the same word. For instance, when Edom, the great city of Edom, falls, or when Nineveh falls, it's their way of saying, sometimes people will say, you know, I lost my job, it's the end of the world. It is? I didn't know it was the end of the world. It's the end of their world. You get the point. It's earth-shattering. And so we use that kind of language, and they did as well. And so we need to, when we step into this, we need to know, you know, is this literal or is it symbolic? This morning, that Israel forgot their purpose. They forgot their purpose, and that is seen in Jonah. He didn't want to go to the nations. They forgot their purpose, but they never forgot they were a people. And that's really true, isn't it? Jewish people know they are a people. So they forgot their purpose, but they never forgot they were a people. And the problem with the church is usually we don't forget our purpose, but we do forget we are a people. And so kind of we make the reverse mistake. And that's why it was such a good emphasis this morning. Before we get into Joel chapter 3, somebody last week, just as we were finishing, had a word about the difference between the first and the second resurrections. And I said I'd just deal with it very quickly this morning. So I've just written a couple of verses up here. And if again we draw a timeline moving along, and we'll say this is the new heavens and the new earth, and this is, I'll make it really simple, this is the Lord returning, or the rapture, however you might like to say it, and this is the 1,000 years that we call the millennium, coming in here. And then you remember at the end there's the rebellion of Satan, and then there's the great white throne. And basically, and I've given you some references there, you needn't turn to it. I'll just read one verse that I've written up there. It says, "And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Okay? The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection." And so here the church are resurrected and will reign with Christ for the millennial period. And then there's what we call the general resurrection at the end of the age. Now some will say, well, is there not really three resurrections because we had the cross back here? And that's why I put up 1 Corinthians 15:23 that says that the resurrection order is Christ, the first fruits, and then those who are his at his coming. And so what we have here is basically one harvest, okay? Christ is the first fruits, okay, and then those who are Christ at his coming. Now, why I link them both together is, of course, he is the first fruits of all that is to come, and this is one harvest. And I mentioned last week that Paul, on his way to Damascus, when he saw the Lord, one of the reasons why he was thrown off of his horse is not only because he realized that this man was alive, but he realized that the resurrection had taken place. Okay, only in one man, but the resurrection had begun. And so he had to really reconfigure his whole understanding of the old covenant. And that's what he does in Romans, Galatians, and whatever, in the light of that happening. Because, hey, if you've got first fruits, you've got the beginning of harvest. And we could go more into that. But that's basically, in a nutshell, answering the question. I'll take one or two questions, but we're Joel, not going to go. Chapter 3. Joel chapter 3. And a few things I want to say as we finish this amazing book, Joel chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 1, 2, and 3. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations. Now you remember we've just had Pentecost. End of chapter 2, pour out my spirit on all flesh. Now we're moving forward, verse 2, and I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. They have also, and this is so barbaric, they have cast lots for my people, that means they've sold them into slavery, and they've traded a boy for a harlot. In other words, the value, the slaving value of a boy is a night with a harlot, a prostitute, and they've sold a girl, little girl, for a bottle of wine that they might drink. And so this is the situation. And what's happening here as we move into the book, we have now the beginning of the latter days. You remember our teaching on the day of the Lord in Joel, and we have said that Joel is divided into two halves, almost right in the middle, and the first half is looking at the harvest and judgment in one nation, then the second half is the harvest and judgment in all nations, and right in the middle of chapter 2, there's a kind of hinge, and we move from looking back to Joel's day with the locusts, etc., and forward to the real harvest that God is going to get as he pours out the rain of his spirit on all flesh, and his word goes to the ends of the earth. And I mentioned that the end of chapter 2, that's where we get the Pentecostal passage, is the beginning of the latter days, but now we're moving deeper, okay, in towards the day of the Lord. And again, what we're going to find, and Matt actually asked the question about this last week, is we're going to find in chapter 3 that we're moving back and forth between the present and the future, or Joel's day and the day of the Lord, including Pentecost. And we've got this very familiar pattern where here's Joel, and he is speaking of his immediate situation, which was a famine, which was locusts. However, through that, we see the teacher of righteousness coming and pouring out his spirit. And then through that, we see the end of the age, which is largely in chapter 3. And I've said before, and I think we can see this, Jeff, without the lights going out, that it's kind of hard to describe this very subtle thing that the prophets do. And I've described it before by arts, and we use this. actually do need the light dim just a little bit, Jeff, just for a minute, to say that often when we work with different mediums, this happens, but we don't recognize that it's happening. And I've talked about this painting before. It's a painting of St. Francis. And what's happening is we've got two time zones layered on each other. We've got the cross, and then layered on that 1,000 years later is Francis of Assisi, who wanted to be identified with Jesus in his death and his sufferings. And so we've got this. Now we know this never happened. And there's the Lord taking the crown off of his head and placing it on Francis's head, so on and so forth. Now we know that that never happened. And we've got two distinct time zones. They're laid on each other. Why? To confuse us? No, because they both participate in the same reality. And so when we come to the prophets, this is often happening. And almost, if you could see these boxes as being transparent, and one laid upon the other, because all of them participate in the same reality. That's why we mentioned the resurrection of Jesus is the first fruit. Those of you who know farming, you know, when that first fruit comes up, you know harvest is on the way. And so we tend to push things apart. Very distinctly. We're very linear in our thinking. But that's not the biblical way. It pulls all of reality into one kind of homogeneous whole, which is very helpful, actually. And then look with me, chapter 3 and verse 2. I will bring the nations into the valley of Jehoshaphat. And then you go down to verse 12, let the nations be aroused and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. And then verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Now what's happening here, and we'll also come across this in the book of Obadiah in a minute, is that the Valley of Jehoshaphat simply means the Valley of Yahweh judging. That's what the word means. It might be a physical place. Now, certainly, we couldn't get all the nations into the Kidron Valley. We know that. And so it might be a geographical location, but more importantly, it's saying that there will be a place where God will judge the wicked. And judgment is simply what God has to do. Otherwise, the universe would be bizarre. It would be obscene if God did not call the wicked to account. And so this is what it's saying. And the valley of decision could be translated the valley of God's verdict. It's not the place where the nations decide. They've already decided to come against God's people. Okay, it's the valley of God's verdict. He now will sit to judge the nations. And as I mentioned in verse, you can go down a little further. I mentioned verse 3. They traded a boy for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. And verse 6, and they sold the sons of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their territory. This is not the Babylonian captivity. It was a more limited deportation before that. And verse 8, it says, I also will sell your sons and daughters into the hands of the sons of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabians, to a distant nation, for the Lord has spoken. That may be literal. It may simply be saying that you're going to reap what you have sown. But I want to say a word, and then you may have some questions, on slavery as one of the sins of the enemies of God. And this comes out several times in Joel 3. And it's interesting that the Hebrews, who had no love for the sea, were sold to the sea people, the Phoenicians, and then to the Greeks. But then the Lord says, okay, and they were seasoned seagoers, then it will be reversed, and they'll be sold to the Sabians, who were desert dwellers. And so it's like God's going to turn the tables. Those who didn't like the sea were sold there, and those who don't like the desert will be sold there. But I just want to, for a moment, we may have mentioned this when we were in Ezekiel, I can't remember, but for just a moment, I want to say a word about slavery in the Old Testament. There are various references there, but you could pick it up in many places because it is very misunderstood. The first most important thing is in the Old Testament, slavery was never involuntary. Now, when we think of slavery, it's always involuntary. Okay, if we think of the history of slaving, of course, nobody says, yes, yes, that's what I want to do. I want to be a slave. Please take me. No, it's all in the Bible, in Israel, it was never. In fact, it says of the Israelite who sold himself. This is a group of people, and that's how it normally was. Many scholars say that in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not steal is primarily referring to kidnapping for the purpose of slavery. Because, of course, there can be no worse theft than a person's life. Of course there can't be. And so it was never, ever involuntary. And so that puts it immediately on an entirely different basis. Secondly, slaves had to be treated with respect and kindness. And you remember, and the Lord says again and again and again, because you were a slave in Egypt, because you were a slave, you remember what it was like. And so treat your slaves kindly. And you could really say that they were more like indentured workers than they were like slaves. Let me show you why. Slavery in Israel was like a social safety net. And why you would go into another household to work is for some reason there had been a degree of economic collapse in your own situation. And so to safeguard yourself, your marriage, and your children, you would be, now we would use the word enslave, but the problem is that that word now has another context. And so it would be like you would be indentured to another family. And that would be for your protection. It would be for your protection. And Israel is seen by God as covenant breakers if they do not free their slaves, because you'll remember that after a six-year period, they were to be sent away, imagine this, with sheep, grain, seed, and wine, so that they could start again. And often, their situation was so good, and you'll remember this, that they could elect to stay with that household for life. And do you remember what was done to you if you chose to do that? That's right, you'd be put up against the doorpost, and you'd have a bit of body piercing going on. I don't know if you put in an earring or whatever after that, but that's what you did, and it was to mock. Now, who would do that? Who would do that? Who would choose? No, I don't want my freedom. I believe I can have it better in this household than I could alone for me. Now that puts the whole thing on a totally different, so we almost need, what's the Hebrew word for slavery, Eugene? Evet? Okay. Would really be better if we used another word, because what we have known to be slavery was so utterly different. Added to this, your slaves had to be given one free day each week. Now, you know, in the Roman Empire, where many, many were slaves, of course, when you became a Christian, it was impossible for you to keep the Sabbath. Why? That's right, you were never given a day off if you're a slave in the Roman Empire. Now, some of them were treated well, but you're never given one of the reasons for the Sabbath in Israel was social justice. You pay people for 7 days, and they work for six. Hey, that's a pretty big idea. Just say that again. You pay them for seven, but they only work for six? That was a pretty big idea. Now, we've reaped the benefits. We have the weekend off. Where did that come from? This is where it came from. And the Russians, you remember, after the revolution, you remember what the Russians did? They changed the week. Do you remember how long the week was? It was 10 days. They went to a 10-day week after the Russian Revolution. Didn't work. After 6 days working hard, people need a rest. And it didn't survive. And then in the New Testament, of course, Paul says they should be treated as brothers in Christ. Well, if somebody is a brother, he's not a slave. Of course he's not. And so slavery is collapsing from the inside. In the Roman Empire, they were sometimes better off even than free persons. Many doctors were slaves in the Roman Empire. And then just interestingly, Patrick, St. Patrick, who went as a missionary where? Ireland. St. Patrick was the first church leader to actively teach against slavery. Now, in the early church, you would try and buy the freedom of your brothers in the church who were slaves. But of course, they were at that point almost powerless to try and change the system because Christianity was illegal. You realize that Christianity was a capital offense up until the conversion of Constantine in 312, 313. Imagine that. Now, it wasn't always practiced, but imagine just by coming here this morning, okay, you could be arrested in the parking area and executed just for being here. For 300 years, Christianity was illegal. So they had no leverage to change the system. They could try and buy their brothers out of slavery, but Patrick was the first one to actively teach and seek to do something about the institution. Why do I say all that? Because slavery in the Old Testament was something utterly different. It was almost like a social security system, if I could put it that way. Utterly, utterly different to how we understand the institution in our day. Any question just before we finish? The slave. You know, like in many Victorian households in Britain, you know, you would have servants in the household, but they're almost like members of the family. You see, in Upstairs, Downstairs, and all those British programs, they're very, very different. And so almost in English, you've got that nuanced difference as well. What we have today is, you know, is far more egalitarian and in that sense far more honoring. But often, you know, people who were attached to a large house were regarded as family members. And often their children would continue and they would elect to stay with that family because it was like an extended family, which is much more of the picture in Israel in the Old Testament. Yeah. Saying in Mexico, they have a similar, in Africa, any particular country? In Ethiopia. Very similar social arrangements, which were often for the blessing and protection, not for the enslavement. And of course, it can get then corrupted. But when Africans were forcibly captured, tortured and enslaved, that was something very, very different. And of course, the Arabs did it. It's been something that has been wickedness in the nations, of course, for a long, long time. The question is the abolition of slavery why the British abolished slavery before the Americans did. It was a spiritual movement, and we must never forget it was a small group of committed Christians that overthrew slavery. And that's why when we look at things like abortion, you know, we should never be discouraged, because whenever you look into history, it's usually a small, committed group. I mean, you look again at the Russian Revolution, okay? That was a very small, committed group of people, a wicked group. But it is incredible what a small group of people can do. And Wilberforce, Wesley, and the others, they simply said, enough is enough. This has got to end. Now, probably, it stopped there a little earlier, simply because it was easier to unwind. Do you see what I mean? In other words, in the Americas, now we had the great plantations, etc., etc. Britain had just organized the business. Do you see what I mean? They were the real rogues. You know, they were the organizers, so they could stop, you know, the organization. But perhaps in the States, it took a little longer. You see what I mean? Because of it was then embedded in plantations. You know, British people did not have slaves. I think that would have been, not that they were more virtuous, you know, in abolishing it a few years earlier. Apply to foreign nations. Now, there can be a number of reasons for that. The first is obviously, if there has been a battle, again, it can be the compassionate things, not just to abandon, you see what I mean, the battlefield, but bring some of these people into your own households. Now, technically, Ed mentioned the Gibeonites, and it says they would be carriers, hewers of wood and carriers of water forever. Now, sometimes you get these statements in the Bible, and it sounds very, very final, but then you read on a little bit, and you find that here's a Gibeonite, and he's looking after the ark, or I don't think it was a Gibeonite, or these kind of people seem to wriggle into places of influence and status within Israel. And so sometimes there are these statements of judgments, but mercy triumphs over judgment. And if you track it through, it would be like Ruth, a Moabite. You see what I mean? She should not. She should not be in the lineage, but she is, and we'll find that kind of thing. And what is being condemned here in Joel, you see, is involuntary slavery. That's the point. You see, you cross a line, and that's why we almost need two words. You know, it's involuntary. They came in, and they exiled them. They sold their children. It was all involuntary, and God says that is utterly evil. And so the other practice, we need another word, and even the English words, slave and servant, doesn't quite do it. Slavery is so elevated in biblical thought that Jesus can be the slave of the Father. You see, it can be a very beautiful picture. Yeah? I was going to mention it, is the little phrase, and this is not to, this is only to point something out. If we go to verse 9, proclaim among the nations, prepare a war, rouse the mighty men, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, is actually being said to Israel's enemies, which is interesting because when that's quoted in Isaiah and Micah a little later on, they, building on Joel, actually reverse it, and they say now, turn your swords into plowshares and turn your pruning hooks into spears. And so what we have is that violence will not triumph eventually. And so that there might be occasions when God needs to take an initiative to overcome injustice. There might be a situation where going back to 1939, Hitler's rising in Germany, and there needs to be something done. But eventually, and this is the great prophetic message, yes, there may be wars, there may be rumors of wars, but eventually what is going to prevail, okay, is not the turning of plowshares into swords and pruning hooks into spears. But eventually, and Isaiah and Micah are writing after Joel, it's going to be reversed, and swords are going to be beaten into plowshares and pruning hooks into spears. And so it's a great statement of, yes, justice needs to be vindicated, but God's kingdom eventually will be the overthrowing of injustice and the reign of peace. And then there's a lovely little prayer. If you've got an NIV, look down in verse 11, and this comes out. It's in the midst of all this. that Joel shoots up a little prayer. And you've heard of the prayer of Jabez, and that's a good prayer. But I recommend the prayer of Joel. I think it's an even better prayer for the day in which we live. And if you've got an NIV, it's just separated out. Because in the midst of talking about these wars and rumors of wars, it's like you've got to pray. And the second half of verse 11 is just a little prayer. And that's what I mean by the NIV separates it out correctly. And he cries out, "Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones." In other words, when he sees this great movement of nations, he says, "Lord, it's time for you to intervene. It's time, Lord, for you to act." Just two last things I want to say about the book of Joel, and then we may have some questions and just get into Obadiah. Two wonderfully positive things that end the book. Verse 18, chapter 3 and verse 18. "And it will come about in that day that the mountains will drip with sweet wine." And so the prophets are always moving through conflict, through judgment, and into blessing. "It will come about in that day that the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim." And you'll remember that in Ezekiel, Ezekiel sees this water coming out from the temple of God. And you remember it's a river, and it just gets wider and wider and wider. And so it's a little bit like, you know, Pentecost has begun, but that river is just going to get wider and wider and wider as it spreads out in the earth, as a river does. Similarly, in Revelation, we get a river, you remember, that is flowing. Doesn't actually say that it's flowing out of the sanctuary, but if it is in Joel and it is then in Ezekiel, we can assume it also is in Revelation. And you remember the wonderful thing about that river is it says that there are trees there, and the trees have leaves. And what are the leaves for? That's right. And I've often, you know, thought of those leaves and thought, you know, well, you know, if Lily had a, you know, broken wrist, I could get a leaf off of the tree and heal her wrist. But it says the leaves are for the healing of the nations. And you see, when you move around the nations, or you read about the nations, or you go to India and you say, "It's such a wonderful nation, but it needs healing because something's wrong, a wretched caste system." Or you go to Sudan and you say, "This is a wonderful, wonderful nation, but it needs healing, there's a civil war." Or you go to Russia and you say, "The Russian people are wonderful, but this nation needs healing." And of course, this river that is now flowing, and we'll find Paul will say, "What's the sanctuary? Who is the sanctuary today? You are the temple of the Holy Spirit." And so he pours out his spirit, okay, on all flesh. "He that believes in me," Jesus says, "out of his innermost being will flow a what? A river of life." That's right, a river of living water. And so already that river is flowing. It's flowing today. Now, in Revelation, it's flowing. We're kind of at the delta of the river, the delta of the Mississippi, getting into the whole ocean. But it's still flowing today. Still flowing today. And so Joel begins to see it because the Spirit has been poured out. And we can't carry that river. And it should be refreshment. It should be life. It should be blessing. It should be healing. It should be wholeness. And then there's just one little phrase. End of verse 18 that I read. "And a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim." Or it may say in your Bible, the Acacia Valley. It's the same thing. And it's very interesting because Shittim was the last encampment of Israel in the wilderness. You remember they had been coming through the wilderness and up here. Their last encampments before they crossed over, camped at Gilgal, and began to take their inheritance. And so what it is this river, yes, it is for the healing of the nations, but it's to enable us to take our inheritance. And this was the last encampment of Israel before they cross over into their inheritance. And I put Mount Nebo here. Why? What happened on Mount Nebo, you remember? Moses was buried. That's right, Moses was buried on, well, rather the Lord took him, says we don't know where he was buried. The Lord took him up on Mount Nebo. And it's amazing if you go there. I've been there. And you can see, it's astonishing, you can see right down into the Dead Sea, you can see right over, nearly see Jerusalem, and then you can see right up the Jordan Valley. It's amazing, on a clear day you can almost see the Lake of Galilee. It's an astounding, astounding place. So, but Moses couldn't take them in, you see, because the law can't bring you into your inheritance. Joshua can bring you in. What's the name Joshua? Jesus, that's right, Jesus. You see, the law can't bring you in. It can bring you to the borders. You're not far from the kingdom, Jesus said. Remember, the man said, well, it's the greatest of the commandments. And Jesus said, you're not far from the kingdom, but Moses can't get you in there, okay? He can't go in, but Joshua, Jesus, can bring you in. And so this river is the river that enables us to move into our inheritance. And it's a wonderful thing. Okay, verse 21 again. Their blood, which I have not avenged. And so this would have been our justice for the oppressed. It would be justice for the downtrodden. It would be justice for the enslaved. It would be justice for the poor. In other words, and it's a great verse, I'm glad you pointed out, because the Lord says at the end of the day, okay, I'm going to set things right. I'm going to set things right. For the Lord dwells in Zion. And so when God dwells in Zion, then wrongs are put right. One of the best things about the Bible is the teaching of judgment, because judgment is just justice, okay? Plato believed in God because he said, unless there's God and God will judge, life is not worth living. Because, you see, there's all kinds of people who have died, and when will they get justice? You see the point? And so here's somebody who is eight, and they get abused by an adult, and they die. Or here's a child who's sold into slavery, and their whole life is... But they're dead now. How are they ever going to get justice? Well, that's the biblical teaching, you see. God values human life so highly, that he will bring to account. And as I mentioned last time with my mathematical formula, you remember, it's the equation, or it's rather the end product that will give illumination on the process. And so the doctrine of justice is a wonderful thing. Socrates as well, the reason that they believe there would have to be an afterlife is because that's the only way. You see, you only have ethics if you can have transcendental anchors to attach them to. And so we say, well, you shouldn't sexually be involved with a child. Why not? I enjoy it. Child seems to enjoy it. Why not? You see what I mean? Well, the point is you can't give a why not unless you can anchor ethics in some sort of transcendental values. We would say that's in the Ten Commandments. If you, Voltaire said, he said, if God does not exist, we should invent him. We should invent him. Okay, because you see, the early atheists, They simply thought, we can remove God and carry on. And see, people like Voltaire, Sartre, Nietzsche, and whatever said, wait a minute. If you remove God, the whole of human society will change. Okay, now, they were wicked men, but they were far-seeing. They were far-seeing. Because, you see, there was no longer any ethical base. There's no longer any ethical base. Neither now nor in the future, because there will be no calling to account, and life becomes obscene. People like Socrates will say that we do have to give an account. Okay, so it was more the law written on the heart than anything else. They simply said, we know what's right and what's wrong. Okay, where we've moved into this foolishness now of saying we don't know. It's actually quoted in Revelation, put in the sickle for the harvest is ripe. Come tread for the winepress is full. The vats overflow for their wickedness is great. Now we've got here a grain harvest and a grape harvest. And we've got that in Revelation as well, a grain harvest and a grape harvest. Now the interesting thing is that harvest always seems to be a positive metaphor, a positive metaphor. Obviously, and that's been the problem in Joel, that there has been no harvest. And God says there's going to be a harvest, but it's a little bit like fire. Fire can warm you or it can burn you. And you see, in a sense, the reason that there needs to be somewhere in the universe where people who aren't ready for light can hide in darkness is almost the mercy of God. You see what I mean? And so this harvest, rather than blessing the wicked, you see what I mean? It's almost causing them to vomit because they're, you know, it's like light and darkness. They can't absorb that at this point. Same as our God is a consuming fire. But we say, Lord, consume me. Do you see what I mean? Refine me. Burn it up. We want to be exposed to that consuming fire. But for the wicked, you see what I mean? That is going to be consuming, not refining. So the choice is with us. God is consistent and constant.